read from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 30. You will find that on page 40 in the back of your Psalter hymnal. How does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? The Lord's Supper declares to us that our sins have been completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself finished on the cross once for all. It also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his very body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. It also teaches that Christ is bodily present in the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. Thus, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and a condemnable idolatry. Who are to come to the Lord's table? Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. Are those to be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they say and do that they are unbelieving and ungodly? No, that would dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's anger upon the entire congregation. Therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives. So far, the summary of the Word of God. Following the ministry of the Word, we will sing together from the Psalter hymnal, song number 462. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, celebrating the Lord's Supper involves remembering and expectation. We look back to the completed sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we remember with thankfulness that he was willing to humble himself and die on the cross. But we also look forward. We look forward to the second coming of our resurrected Lord and Savior. One day, the celebration here on earth will be replaced with eternal joy. As we read in Revelation 19, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. We will become witnesses of the full fruit of his work of redemption. The Lord's Supper involves more than remembering and expectation. It's also referred to as Holy Communion. And there is indeed the aspect of communion in the Lord's Supper. There is communion with Christ and with each other. We have fellowship with Jesus Christ himself through the Holy Spirit. And as people who have communion together with Jesus Christ, we also have communion with one another by the Spirit who lives and works in Jesus Christ. We're also united together in true brotherly love as members of one body. The Lord's Supper confronts us with the riches of the gospel. It confronts us with Jesus Christ, who comes to us in a very special way. At the table, we honor him, remembering his sacrifice. We reflect on the value of his work in our lives and in the world. confess this on Lord's Day 30. The theme for this afternoon is, the Lord's Supper directs our attention to Jesus Christ, who is now in heaven. And we'll focus on 2 points, the basis of the Lord's Supper, and secondly, participation in the Lord's Supper. Brothers and sisters, many people find Lord's Day 30 quite objectionable. They take offense at the sharp rejection of the papal mass. We live in a century in which all sorts of churches have begun to approach one another, looking to establish some kind of unity. And there have been efforts in the last, say, 100 years to find common ground even between Roman Catholics and Protestants. In such a climate, the wording of Lord's Day 30 sounds quite harsh. In a culture in which we are taught to be tolerant, the closing words of answer 80 sound so intolerant. Perhaps you remember this particular question and answer more because of the rejection of the papal mass than for anything else it says about the Lord's Supper. Isn't the Mass described as a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry? Those words are so striking that they demand attention. But it would be incorrect, beloved, to just focus on one point. We'd be losing sight of the main objective that the Catechism has here. It's teaching us to remember Christ. We should be focusing on His sacrifice and the honor we should be showing Him. And if we lose sight of this, then the sharp tone of question and answer 80 will be offensive to us. But if we pay attention to Christ, we will find ourselves resisting anything that deprives Him of His honor. And aren't we called as Christians to honor Him as our Savior and Lord? He is our mediator before God the Father. And how comforting it is to reflect on this. We are sinners, but our Savior is unblemished, not stained by sin in any way. He's totally pure of all the things that pollute our lives. Our hearts are often not very focused on bringing glory to Him. But He is completely holy, devoted to God in every respect. And He showed this throughout His life and in His death. What a Savior. The entire period of the Old Testament illustrates the need for such a Savior. Think of the priests and the sacrifices that had to be brought because of sin. The work of those priests went on from century to century. And the blood of sacrifices continued to flow. It pointed to the need for the forgiveness of sins. But God couldn't be content with animal sacrifices. After all, man sinned. And the death of those animals pointed to the need for atonement. Without atonement for sins, man would have to die. Jesus Christ is the very Son of God, equal to the Father in His divinity. He took on our human nature and lived among sinners, people like you and me. He came to seek those who were lost in sin. And in all this, He remained without sin. He took our sins upon Himself, and He offered Himself to God in our place, dying on the cross. And the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was a decisive turning point in God's work of salvation on earth. Only His sacrifice was truly sufficient to pay for our sins. And when this was accomplished, all the other sacrifices could be abolished. They were like shadows cast by Him who was coming. And when He came, who would still want to be looking at the shadows? Lord's Day 30 teaches us to remember the unique sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Our Savior paid the price for our forgiveness by His sufferings and death. And He spoke the truth when He cried out on the cross, "It is finished." His death doesn't need to be repeated or reenacted in any way. We're echoing Scripture when we say that His sacrifice put an end to all sacrificial ceremonies. After His death and resurrection, Jesus Christ ascended to heaven. He was able to do this as the incarnate Son of God. He had authority to enter heaven as our mediator on the basis of His completed sacrifice. Look at what the author of the letter to the Hebrews writes in chapter 9, verse 12. "We read there, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." And what did He go there to do? We read in chapter 24 that He went there to appear in the presence of God for us. His shed blood gave Him the right to plead for us before God. And how great the love of Jesus Christ is for sinners like you and me. He followed the path of humiliation for our sake. And this opened the way for His exaltation, His ascension to heaven to sit at the right hand of God. And all of this has a direct bearing on our lives. Do your sins trouble you? Do you wonder if they can ever be forgiven? Focus on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Didn't He die for sinners on the cross? Reflect on the depths of His love that led Him to bring such a sacrifice. Don't doubt that the sacrifice of the very Son of God would not be enough for you. If you believe in Him, you may be sure of the forgiveness of all your sins. His righteousness is enough to atone for all of your wickedness. And His holiness is the guarantee of the complete renewal of your life. And as you turn to Jesus Christ in faith, rest assured of His prayers to the Father for you. Trust in Him to help you through all the difficulties and challenges of this life. His power is more than enough to lead you to heavenly glory. If He was willing to die for you, surely He would not fail to care for you now. The love that motivated Him to sacrifice Himself on the cross for sinners continues to motivate Him to pray for you before the Father now. And Christ, our ascended Lord and Savior, reaches out to us through the Lord's Supper. He instituted this sacrament to strengthen our faith. He wants to direct our faith to Himself. He wants to teach us to trust that His unique sacrifice was sufficient to atone for all our sins. Didn't He say, "Do this in remembrance of me"? This teaches us to look back to what was done once for all. The Lord's Supper doesn't repeat in any way the one sacrifice brought on the cross. And this theme of the unique sacrifice of Christ is repeated again and again in the letter to the Hebrews. That sacrifice took place once, and it was perfect. Nothing needs to be added to it in any way. And we need to keep that in mind when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The forgiveness of our sins doesn't depend on the Lord's Supper. It's already guaranteed by the sacrifice that Christ brought on the cross. Never forget his words on the cross. It is finished. That's what we're now called to believe, remember, and confess. And so when you celebrate the Lord's Supper, remember what Christ has accomplished for you. And consider what the fruit of his sacrifice is. The forgiveness of all our sins. This is not obtained through the Lord's Supper. Instead, at the table, we give thanks for the gift of the grace which Christ has already obtained for us. And we rejoice in fellowship with him. The nature of our fellowship with Christ is determined by the fact that he ascended to heaven. We confess that he is present at the Lord's Supper. He is with us and works in us. But he does that through his Spirit. His body is now in heaven. And that's why we shouldn't focus all our attention on the signs of bread and wine. The form for the celebration of the Lord's Supper reminds us that we should be lifting our hearts on high in heaven, where Christ our advocate is at the right hand of his heavenly Father. That's where our Savior is. And that's where our worship should be directed, and not to the elements of bread and wine on the table. Once people at the time of the Reformation realized this fact, a conflict with the Roman Catholic view on this matter became unavoidable. After all, what does the Roman Catholic Church believe in regard to the bread and the wine? They believe that the bread and the wine are transformed into the body and blood of Christ. And they call this the doctrine of transubstantiation. And the centuries that have gone by since then haven't changed this. Some decades ago, it seemed that a positive change of insight concerning the Mass was taking place in the Roman Catholic Church. A new catechism was formulated, containing words that were based on Hebrews 9. However, Pope Paul VI made it clear in 1965 that these insights had to be revised. The traditional view of the Mass was maintained. And the doctrine of transubstantiation continues to be taught. And this means that the Roman Catholic Church still upholds the idea that the bread and the wine change into the body and blood of Christ. And the Mass is still called a sacrifice. And since Christ is thought to be bodily present in the elements, he is to be worshipped in them too. Our conclusion is therefore that the essential differences between Reformed churches and the Roman Catholic Church concerning the Lord's Supper still remain. And this means that the contents of question and answer 80 of the Catechism remain relevant too. The Roman Catholic teaching does not do justice to Christ's sacrifice on the cross. The unique and perfect character of that sacrifice is not highlighted the way it should be. By speaking of his bodily presence in the bread and the wine, the meaning of his ascension is also not acknowledged. Moreover, worship is transferred to the bread and wine instead of being directed to him in heaven. The Roman Catholic Church has been clear enough concerning its standpoint. At the Council of Trent in 1562, it reaffirmed its views concerning the Mass. The biblical doctrines concerning the Lord's Supper were set aside. And the Reformed objections to the Mass as a sacrifice were firmly rejected. The Council of Trent stated in conclusion concerning whoever does not agree with the Roman Catholic position on this matter, let him be accursed. And those words haven't been taken back. And so those words, let him be accursed, as far as the Roman Catholics are concerned, they apply to us because we don't agree with their view. Our catechism was written less than a year after that pronouncement about the Mass. It's difficult to prove that question and answer 80 were written as a rebuttal of what the Council of Trent decided on this matter. But the formulation of the final words of question 80 does give this impression that they're directly responding to what was said at the Council of Trent. Now, whether the Catechism was directly addressing what the Council of Trent declared is actually not all that important. Now, why is that so? Well, because the Roman Catholic Church was already teaching and doing things in such a clear way that even without that specific pronouncement of Trent, the Catechism could already have been formulated the way it was. And the Reformers knew enough. They didn't need Trent to teach them this. They knew that the heart of the gospel is at stake here. And the question they faced was this: is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross perfect and sufficient for our salvation or not? If it is perfect and sufficient, then any sort of repetition of that sacrifice should be rejected. And does the bread and the wine really change into Christ's body and blood? If it doesn't, then worshiping those elements is idolatry. And let's not forget that all idolatry is accursed by God Himself. The pronouncement of the Roman Catholic Council of Trent curses us for adhering to what Scripture teaches. And the Catechism takes another approach. It calls worshiping bread and wine an accursed idolatry. And do you feel the sharp contrast here, brothers and sisters? The Catechism is warning us to preserve the right perspective on the unique sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. What Christ did there doesn't need to be repeated or complemented in any way for our salvation. And the Catechism also teaches us to honor Jesus Christ, who according to his human nature is in heaven and should be worshipped there. We should never speak in an ambiguous way, in an unclear way, about his work or about the effects of his work. Let's continue to keep in mind what Jesus Christ did for us. Let's honor him for that. We've now dealt with the basis of the Lord's Supper. We must also be clear concerning participation in the Lord's Supper. This is our second point. Question and answer 81 of the Catechism speak about participation in the Lord's Supper. There are conditions to be met before you can celebrate the Lord's Supper in a proper way. And so the question is, who are to come to the table of the Lord? And the answer makes it clear that this sacrament is only for repentant sinners. And it then goes on to describe what the characteristics of such a person are. And this brings us to the matter described in the form of the celebration of the Lord's Supper as self-examination. If you compare what the Catechism says with that form, you'll see parallels. What do we see in the Catechism? Three themes: the themes of sin and misery, deliverance, and thankfulness. They're not hard to find. Now, you'll recognize those themes if you're familiar with the basic structure of the Catechism itself. Knowing about our sins and misery, how to be delivered, and how to be thankful to God, those three things are very essential. And we can't ignore them if we're to celebrate the Lord's Supper to the glory of God and for the strengthening of our faith. And there's a basic question underlying these three themes. It all comes down to this: what is your attitude toward God? How's your relationship with the triune God who addresses you through His Word? Do you realize that you're a sinner in need of salvation? Are you responding in true faith to Jesus Christ as Savior? And is this fruit visible in your life? God's Word is the standard that's being used. And it's important to understand the necessity of examining our lives in its light. And this involves asking ourselves some critical questions. Here are some questions to think about. Have you really been trying to serve God according to His will? Are you motivated by love for Him? Have you been trying to honor Him in everything? If you measure your life with the standard of His law, what's your conclusion? Is there true love for God and for your neighbor? It's not enough to realize that we have little reason to be pleased with ourselves. There's another question to be faced, and that is, what are you going to do about it? Do you really want to break with those sins that you see in your life? Do you ask the Lord for forgiveness? Do you believe His promise to forgive them through Jesus Christ? Do you believe that the sufferings and death of Christ also cover your remaining weakness? Both baptism and the Lord's Supper impress this promise of the gospel on us. What's your response to that? Do you really want that grace of God? It's possible, brothers and sisters, that we feel doubts arising in our hearts. And maybe you're thinking, I have asked for forgiveness for the sake of Jesus Christ, but will God really forgive my sins? That's a good question. Are you still cherishing certain sins? Then you have good reason to doubt that He has forgiven you. The Lord won't listen to your prayers if you don't really want to break with your sin. Is the sin a result of a weakness that you really hate? Do you really want to change? Then accept the promise of forgiveness. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross is more than enough to cover your sins and weaknesses. Believe that. When you've asked for forgiveness on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you may be sure of forgiveness. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And don't doubt then that He's also died for you. And trust that Jesus Christ continues to plead for you before the Father. His grace is there for you throughout your whole life. How important it is to hold on to this. After all, as long as we live, there will continue to be sins and weaknesses. There will always be reason to ask God for forgiveness. Do so, trusting in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Believe the entire Word of God. Don't only believe it when it speaks of your sins and guilt. Trust in God's Word also as it speaks of forgiveness. Then, thankfulness to God will fill your heart. God, the Creator of heaven and earth, is willing to receive us for the sake of Christ, His Son. What a miracle that is. We may live as children of God even though we are sinners. And how unfathomable God's grace is. It involves more than just the forgiveness of our sins. If that grace has truly found a place in our hearts, a change in our lives is inevitable. We will want to deal with our sins and weaknesses. We will respond to the call to live a holy life. And resting in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ will be accompanied by a desire to live in the light of His love. There is peace with God through the blood of Christ. But to enjoy that peace, there is a condition, brothers and sisters. We must be prepared to declare war on the sins in our lives. We must really want to break with sin. And when we encounter weaknesses and shortcomings, we must desire to be strengthened. Without this, going to the Lord's table would be hypocritical. Sitting at the table should be an indication of a repentant heart and a true desire to live for God. If this is not the case, you receive the signs and seals of God's grace in Jesus Christ, but nothing more than that. God's grace will not be with you. You will be eating and drinking judgment on yourself. We must take the Word of God seriously, brothers and sisters. Then our lives will become a true response to His love. He has reached out to us through His Word. And the cleansing that He promises is made visible through the sacrament of baptism. And the fellowship with God that we may enjoy is highlighted by the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Come with repentant hearts. There must be conviction of sin. There must be trust that there is salvation through the sacrifice of Christ. And there must be the desire to subject your life more and more to the Word of God. For at the table of the Lord, He gives you the signs and seals of His love. And they are instruments of the Spirit of Christ to strengthen you in your faith. How terrible it would be to receive those signs and seals without wanting to acknowledge or serve the Christ who is giving them to you through the minister. It would be just as absurd if a bride would hear the vows of the groom and receive the ring as a sign and seal of his love without wanting to be faithful to him. It's a great privilege to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But woe to us if we play games with the love of Jesus Christ. If you don't respond to His love with love, you're calling judgment on yourself. God will not let Himself be mocked. And this applies to each one of us personally. But we must also take this into account as a congregation. The table of the Lord may not be profaned. The Lord's Supper is a foretaste of the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's only meant for those who truly want to be washed by the blood and Spirit of Jesus Christ. Those who by their confession and life show that they're unbelieving and ungodly may not be admitted to the table of the Lord. The last part of Lord's Day 30 emphasizes this. The signs and seals of God's love may only be extended to repentant sinners. Those who don't live according to the Word of God must be barred from the table. And the church has a duty to admonish them and, if necessary, finally to exclude such persons from membership of the church. And does this mean there's no way back? Is such a person, by definition, lost forever? Not necessarily. There's always a way back for sinners. The command of the gospel remains unchanged. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And where there's true repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, a person's life will change. That's the result of the work of the Word and Spirit of Christ. We're a privileged people, brothers and sisters. The Lord welcomes those who come to Him with repentant hearts. Eat the bread and drink the wine with thankfulness and joy. The Lord's Supper is not just a commemoration, but also a celebration. We are spiritually rich through faith in Jesus Christ. In the midst of weakness, we may look to Him. And we also look forward to the day when the power and glory of His work of salvation will become fully evident in us. Amen.